You know, this past week, Billy Graham went home to be with the Lord. And one of the most telling comments that I heard about that, he says, now, just a couple weeks ago, he said, now, when people tell you that Billy Graham is dead, don't you believe it? What final parting words of a man that has had that kind of history in America and the world? My father came to know the Lord largely because of Billy Graham's ministry. So I thank the Lord for that. Think of all the people that have been blessed by Billy Graham and his children and the writing. And it's just a kind of defined a period of time in American history. So thank the Lord for him. Pray that his legacy continues. That God would bless his efforts. Well, I'm glad you're here this morning. We have a lot going on. Of course, the egg hunt you heard about, which is a blessing. The fiesta we're looking forward to as well. I talked with a young man who lives not far away from here. He's not a churched young man, in his 20s. And one of the comments that he made about his life is how lonely it is for him. You might not think that there is a need around here for the gospel to be declared and proclaimed and received, but it's what an opportunity. And for people that are feeling more and more isolated, the social media isn't so social, and people are becoming more and more isolated. So I see a great need for our ministry and pray that you would pray for it. For the egg hunt, that's all an event for a conversation to be had, that people would hear the good news of Jesus, and many, many for the first time, and allow that seed of the gospel to germinate in their life and bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So you pray with me and pray for us, pray for our leadership. If you'd like to get involved the day before the egg hunt, we're going to have a work day just to spruce up things after all this rain. We have the river of Egypt flowing down our hallway. We came in this morning and there's water just trickling down the way. Thank you, George, for mopping that up. You get extra credit. So praise the Lord. This morning I'm going to have you turn to the book of Exodus chapter 24 and talk about mountaintop experiences. Have you had one? It's used to describe an opportunity for people to be close to God, to experience him in such a tangible way that you think he's right in front of you. Exodus 24, verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to jump down to verses 9 through 18. This is Moses and the people of Israel at the base of Mount Sinai. We had a picture of it when we first started. Jabal Musa is the name of the mountain, thought to be Mount Sinai. Then he said to Moses, that is God, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. Sound familiar? Remember them? They're going to come up in the book of Leviticus. And 70 of the elders of Israel and worship from afar. Verse 2, Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Exodus 24, verses 9 through 18. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw God, the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there, and I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up onto the mountain of God. You might want to underline that. It appears six times in this text. Verse 14, and he said to the elders, wait here until we return to you. Behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. And Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, would any of us have that opportunity to see the glory of the Lord? No doubt it would change us forever. We pray this morning you might still our hearts from all of our cares and all of our concerns just long enough to see you high and lifted up. These are truly extraordinary verses in your word. Pray that we would remind ourselves, Lord, of our own relationship with you and those times that we seem closest. Cause our hearts to rejoice yet again in God our Savior. Bless and encourage your people, Lord, as a result, because from your presence flow the blessing. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 24. It's one of the most fascinating passages in the Old Testament. In fact, it's unique. It's the turning point of the book of Exodus, as we started so many months ago. Children of Israel were in slavery when Exodus starts, and then God brings them out of Egypt and commands them to go out into the wilderness to worship. Well, they didn't quite get to the worship part of that. Between the complaining of the people about food and water and the grumbling that went on and some of the struggles that they had, worship kept getting put off. And what turned out to be a 3-day journey, once they got to the wilderness, to the promised land, they would find themselves wandering in the desert for 40 years. What's unique about this text is that Moses, along with Joshua and the elders, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, the priests, went up to this mountain with a visible, discernible representation of God himself, God coming down from heaven to be with his people, experiencing his presence, and of all things, having a meal with them. Unbelievable. Almost too much to believe. The nation of Israel had been camped at the mount or the base of Mount Sinai for some time, and they're going to continue there some more. But their goal was always to be in the presence of God. And as people saw what was going on, they received the Ten Commandments, the Book of the Covenant that we talked about last week. They're stalled. And it's then that God calls Moses and these leaders up onto the mountain to experience what we now define for us as a mountaintop experience. This morning I'd like to start by asking you a question. When in your life has God seemed most real? I asked that question in a newcomer's class to our church because if you were to chart out your spiritual journey, you'll find that, like most people, we have our ups and downs, we have our peaks and valleys. For some people that grow up in a Christian home, they have loving parents who share the Word of God, it might be as a young child. For others that come to faith later on in life, it might be a series of serious pitfalls along the way, but at some point they come to know the Lord, and they can almost describe in tangible ways when God was most real to them. It's awesome. But at some point, we can say that we were closest to God. This morning, I'd like to talk a little bit about experiencing God, dot, 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 on His terms. Not ours, not our cultures, not other people with all their expectations, but experiencing God for ourselves. Then I'd like to talk a little bit about the mountain of God as a theme or a motif, they call it, throughout the scriptures. It's actually got quite a history. And then talk a little bit about verses 1 to 11 and what I call the call to worship. My goal for you this morning and goal for myself in 2018 is to worship the Lord like I've never worshiped the Lord before. And I don't mean by that great music or even worship corporate experience or going to concerts. I'm talking about that special time between me and the Lord. I'll close with a couple practical suggestions and hope you take them. Can we talk a little bit about experiencing God? There was a book that was made famous by Blackaby called Experiencing God, and he did a fair job explaining Exodus chapter 3 as Moses appeared to near a burning bush. God, for the very first time in human history, exposed himself to mankind by coming down, and he hears the words, Moses hears the words, "Take off your shoes, for the ground that you're standing is holy ground." Moses, not particularly spirit-filled, so to speak, at the time, he had murdered a guy in Egypt and ran for his life and finds himself on the backside of a desert in Midian. Hooks up there with a family, a priestly family with a daughter, gets married, and has children. And God, how he does it, we're not sure. The movie The Ten Commandments tries its best and Hollywood's best. But agreement is made between Moses and he goes back to Egypt to take his people out. And of course, you know the story. We've been talking about it. But he makes a covenant or an agreement with his people. He called Abraham, Genesis 12, ratifies a covenant with him in chapter 15 and then 17. With the sign of the covenant, only to find themselves now in the book of Exodus, there in front of this mountain, to chisel out, as it were, a relationship with the God of the universe. Before we think this is just history and for another time or for another people, you and I are in a covenantal relationship with Almighty God. I don't know if the terms of that agreement have ever been laid out to you, but they're serious and they're life-changing. And if we had only the blessing that we would get from this covenantal relationship, that would be enough for us to be motivated. But for many people, their casual relationship with God, less than experiential, gives them a sense of the covenant and even sometimes the blessing because of those around them, but never participating themselves. The first covenant made in the Bible that was made between God and Noah. You know the story. Mankind had become great and unfortunately wicked, and God says, "I'm going to destroy this earth, this world." And he sends a flood, but because of his grace and his mercy, he spares Noah and his family, and they float around for a year, and then all of a sudden, they settle and God says, "I'll never destroy the world again by water." Interesting qualification there. Then he made a covenant with Abraham, and I mentioned the verses. Chapter 15 is most telling as this relationship with God is revealed and Abraham sees this translated smoking fire pot comes whirling out of heaven and passes between the split carcasses of all kinds of animal sacrifices. Crazy, isn't it? It reveals merely the difference between God, who we can hardly understand, but now is being understood, and mankind. I like this. Then that covenant extends to the children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And by the time covenants are understood at the end of Genesis, a relationship with earthly kings, Abimelech per se, is experienced in this relationship. And for all mankind now, this understanding of a treaty, a covenant, and by New Testament times, this testament, as it were, is chiseled out between God and his people. You know, when God said he called the children of Israel out of Egypt, he was here calling a people to himself, a very term that's used in the New Testament in Acts chapter 17, where God is chiseling out a new covenantal people. That's you and me. What do we do with that? What does it mean to be in a covenantal relationship with Almighty God? I like this. There are all kinds of examples we can turn to describe the details of a covenantal relationship, but it is an agreement that has terms. And with those terms come responsibility or obligation. But then those become the benefits. You know them best by if-then statements. If you do this, then I will do that. If you keep my word, then I will bless you. And the warnings that come with that. Now, if you don't keep my word and follow my commandments, then this will happen. Now, some of those covenants that were made conditionally, if then. But some of them were made by God that were not conditional. In fact, God said, I would do this whether you're going to follow through and obey them or not. You'll be happy to know, as a child of God, one of the things that God says is not conditional in understanding a relationship with him is his great love for you. God says, I will love you with an everlasting love. You're the apple of my eye. I will never, ever, ever, ever leave you or forsake you. So much can be said about that kind of covenantal love. It's called hesed in the Old Testament. It's agape love in the New Testament. It's the love that gives, expecting nothing in return. It's not conditional. Now, I find that greatly heartwarming in a day when love in our culture seems at least so conditional. I will love you if you love me back. I will love you if you reach my expectations. I'll love you if you perform. But that's a human love, and it's not the kind of love God has for us. What I find amazing about this is just the stark contrast between God and mankind. Couldn't be more demonstrated when you look at a mountain like the one you're seeing. That is called Jebel Musa. It's a mountain. It's a very steep mountain, and it takes a person in very good condition to reach the top. And if you look at the top of that mountain, there's a little house. This is the traditional site of Moses receiving the Ten Commandments. We don't know that this is actually the place. But I'll tell you, I give Moses a lot of credit for even climbing this thing. I'd be out of breath. I'd be panting. I'd be looking for an air mask or something. Oxygen. the mountain of God motif or theme doesn't start with Exodus chapter 3. In fact, when you think about the vast expanse between God and mankind, if Job is the oldest book, it says in chapter 1 that the sons of God came to present themselves before God, and here it is, Satan came with them. This mountain of God where God seems to sit or dwell is surrounded by an entourage of heavenly beings. We see it in Ezekiel, we see it in Jeremiah, we see it in Isaiah. When it says, Isaiah chapter 6 and following was taken to a place, what looks like a throne room scene, only one of three in the scriptures, and he sees God on a throne. And Psalm 19 talks about thunders and lightnings constantly taking place before the throne. Heavenly beings bowing down, these composite creatures that have a face of one animal and six wings, and two of them they cover their face, and two they flew, and two they covered their body, and it's just sublime. It's just amazing to hear it. This is where God is said to dwell. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Have the Tower of Babel story, which is actually so difficult for us to understand that mankind tried to reach the heavens, it says, and a tower was built to what was called, translated poorly, but the sacred mountain. It stood on the plains of Shinar in modern-day Babylon. And its description was a tower with the top to the heavens. One commentator named Bangle said it was the gate to the gods. In Genesis 28, another story of Jacob at Bethel, or the house of El, or Almighty, has a dream of a mountain, and the top of it reached to heaven. The word translated ladder that we teach the kids, the Jacob's ladder that reached up into heaven, is said to have angels ascending and descending. It's not a ladder. They didn't need to reach the heavens with a ladder. Better translated, this ladder is a siege ramp that reached to heaven. In Judges chapter 9 at Shechem, a place, it was called the navel of the earth. It was Mount Tabor in the middle of Galilee, in the middle of this triangular valley, reaching up, as it were, to heaven. In Isaiah 14, verse 12, speaks of a fallen angel, we know him as Satan, whose desire was to sit enthroned on the mountain of the assembly, that divine court, as it were. But its best expression of that mountain comes from where we are right now, Exodus 3, Exodus 20 to 24, at the base of this mountain. Imagine this huge mountain. Clouds surrounding, thunders and lightning, so much that the people said, if we touch the mountain, we will die. It's there that God calls up Moses and Aaron, his two sons, 73 people to go up the side of a mountain to meet with God. So much trouble for God to take the people out of Egypt, out of slavery, and drag them, as it were, into the wilderness just to come to know him. Sometimes we find it difficult to even drag ourselves to church. But there is a theology of place, sacred space, Some people make a lot of that as if the place is the important thing, but it's not the place that's important, it's the God of the place. And what made the ground holy in Exodus 3, what made the mountain sacred, Exodus 24, was that God was there. It's embarrassing for me to even talk about sacred space when I think of my own sinfulness, my own inabilities, my own failures. Certainly, I would be the first to die if God were looking for holiness as a means by which I could enter sacred space. Like the priest who would one day enter into the tabernacle with any sin that wasn't confessed, a rope was placed around his feet to drag him out. No man, the Bible says, can see God and live. And yet, what we see here is Moses on the side of a mountain, the very place that God had revealed himself, and now with 2 million people standing and watching, is served notice that God is real, and that he's here, and that he's with us. I love this. Out of this imagery, out of this majestic experience, is a call to worship. First to Moses and those that are with him, and then through the ages, a call for you and I to meet God. In this summons, Moses, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who not long from now will offer strange fire to the Lord, are to meet God, but the others were to keep their distance. Three groups of people emerge, those that are closest. Moses is going to come up, some are going to stay behind, and then the people down in the valley. In Exodus 30, they're going to find other things to do than to worship the God who's revealed himself. Moses takes the words that God had given to him, announce it to the people, and they make a pronouncement. That pronouncement is found in verse 3 and verse 7. As Moses reads the words that God had given, they said, "We will do it." How quickly those words can find, we could find ourselves saying, only to disobey. Moses prepared the people. The people now hear it. And this covenantal relationship is what we call ratified or agreed upon. Conditions are laid out. They said, "We'll do it." With that, they had the expectation that God would not only fulfill his word to them, that he would bless them. Almost the entire Old Testament is filled with cycle after cycle of people's obedience, growing complacent, being judged by because of their sin, and then repenting and starting it all over again. In the very last words of the Old Testament, it's a warning that says, now, given all that God had said through the prophets, Moses, the majors, the minors, if you obey, then I will bless you. But if you don't, he said, most tellingly, I will cause your blessing to become a curse. Well, we like the blessing part. We certainly don't like the cursing part. It's God's intention to bless you. No parent wants to discipline their child unless it's absolutely necessary, but it's God who wants to bless us. When I think of all that went on to make this story what it is, there's a call to worship, but it's also a call to commitment. this book of the covenant, these Ten Commandments. And at that point in verse 4 of chapter 24, an altar is made at the base of Mount Sinai. 12 pillars are set up to represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and a Levitical priesthood is established. And now, and for always, this pattern of worship is given to us that brings us to this day. One day Jesus was walking in a place called Samaria, just north of Jerusalem, just north of the area called Judea. And he meets the woman, we call her the woman at the well. And she's thirsty, and Jesus has this little dialogue and introduces himself as the one that had been promised. And he promises her to give her drink from a well that would allow her never to be thirsty again. Obviously an image of spiritual thirst. She begins a dialogue with him and says, you know, our fathers worship in this place. The Samaritan worship system mirrored that which was taking place in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem temple, the Samaritan temple. The Samaritan worship, the Jerusalem worship. Jesus says in John chapter 4, verse 24, that there was coming a day. He says, and now is. That people will not worship in that place, probably pointing to the very Samaritan temple, or in the Jerusalem temple, but will worship in spirit and in truth. That's what I'm shooting for in my own life. And you know, without all of the description of Exodus chapter 24 through the rest of the book, the details of the tabernacle and the priesthood and the offering and the altar and the laver where they were, just, it seems overwhelming. You get to the book of Leviticus, let's jump to something better. The detail can be nauseating, but it only reveals the detail to which God is prescribing worship, and it just tells me that it's not to be taken for granted. Thankfully, and I'm sure I do take it for granted, but when I bow my head and I close my eyes and I say, dear God, I am spiritually ushered into the very presence of God. And if Hebrews tells us anything about coming boldly before the throne of grace that we may find help in our time of need, it's this, that God seeks worship. Not because he needs it and he has low self-esteem, but because he's the creator God of the universe. It's a mere acknowledgement, a mere response. It should be spontaneous, but it's not. It's what God so desperately wants from us. He doesn't desperately need it, but I would think that he awaits it. Here on the mountain, Moses sees a description of God that is quite telling. It says that they saw the God of Israel. Now Moses saw it in chapter 3, but now they see it. Now not the whole image of God. It's presumed that they would die if that were the case. Maybe his feet. But the splendor is described. God is seen like sapphire, reminiscent of Ezekiel 1:26, and they ate a meal. Not the only meal God would eat with his people. Revelation 4, 1-6 says this, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I had heard. like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, come up here. Isn't that what God said to Moses twice in Exodus 24? It's an invitation. And I will show you what must take place after these things. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on a throne, and he who was sitting on it was like jasper stone and like sardis stone in appearance. I'm not a gemologist, but I'm told that what was described in as sapphire in Exodus 24 was lapis lazuli, is a transparent kind of precious jewel. I think it might have a tint to it, but I can't remember if it was like. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads, thought to be the church of Jesus Christ. And from there proceeded flashings of lightning and sounds of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. We sing about that in hymns, before the crystal sea. In and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Wow. You know, I'm limited in my understanding of what this would look like. I think humanly. I've stood at the base of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C., and was overwhelmed with the sight, the height, the detail, and the reliefs on either side of that. But it was a throne-like chair. Now that the covenant is made with the people and the terms of the covenant have been laid out, the conditions were ratified by this incredible scene of worship, there are lessons for you and I. John chapter 1 verse 12, it says that Jesus tabernacled or pitched his tent among us. Very careful term used to describe the tabernacle that's going to be described in the chapters after Exodus 24. You and I don't have to go through a series of gyrations or detailed ceremonial practices to come into God's presence. Maybe we should have that if it were to make us more aware. But you and I, as New Covenant or New Testament believers, have been given a new covenant that Jesus inaugurated, like Moses inaugurated in Exodus 24 by sprinkling the blood on the people. Only time found in the scriptures. As New Covenant believers, we sit at a table with Jesus, who said, this cup of the New Covenant is the covenant in my blood. Each month as we have communion, we hold up that cup and we say, do this in remembrance of me. It's reminding us of the covenantal obligations that we have as New Covenant believers, that all that God said in his word, we will do. Not that we're perfect. This new covenant had to be ratified, and it was, by Jesus. So in order for the benefits to be attained and to be enjoyed by you and I, we have to agree to that. No matter how incomplete our obedience, we at least have to acknowledge that, yes, Lord, I will do that. That's an application. Number two, the new covenant, like the old, has to be communicated clearly as we think about our understanding of what God's purpose and plan for us. We have to understand that what we're agreeing to. Nobody would sign a contract without reading it. Nobody would say, yeah, I'll sign on for that, only to say, no, I'm not going to do that. I want us to understand more completely the kind of commitments God is looking for. Now, the blessings far outweigh the obligations, I could tell you right now. Any mature believer will tell you that God's purpose and plans, his blessings far outweigh any loss that we might think we've had because of obeying. I don't know anybody that's sorry they became a Christian, truly. And then lastly, if there's anything we can say about this new covenantal relationship with Almighty God, given the fact that we don't have to keep all these ceremonial laws just to make it possible for one guy, not even me, to enter into God's presence once a year and to hope that he receives our atoning sacrifice, that's all been done by Jesus. It's not what I have done. It's not what you have done. It's not what any religious professional has done. It's what Jesus has already done. When Jesus cried out from the cross, it is finished. What finished there, not stated in the text, is all human efforts to appease what they think is God's righteous demands upon their life. What ends is all human attempts to make God happy or to perform in such a way that he'll receive us happily as children. No. God's desire is that we merely be his children on that cross. Jesus declared from then and for all time, anyone is to come to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But we only seek him because he sought us first. May God challenge our hearts. When you think about your own relationship with the Lord, recognize that it's not what you're doing. It's what he's doing. And if you're any farther down the road in your experience, in your understanding, it's because God is revealing it to you. For some of us, our starting point is pretty far behind the eight ball. But God is informing us and he's showing us through his word that what he wants most of all, you can actually give him. And he doesn't make us jump through hoops or doesn't play hide and seek with us. He openly, the Bible says, rewards us. My prayer for you is we experience our relationship with, that we would have a mountaintop experience with God. Settle it once and for always as to who you belong to. Know you not that you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Are we perfect? No. Are we perfectly forgiven? Yes. He says, live like it. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you as your children, thanking you, Lord, that you don't leave us alone. We thank you for Moses and what we see in Exodus 24. Lord, you pierce through the darkness that once captured our life. You reveal to us a sense of your presence and a subtle, quiet call. Come unto me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden with care, and I will give you rest. Oh, how we need that rest, soul rest. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. Lord, you don't hold that promise over our head, but you've freely given to us entrance into your presence. Help us as your children, Lord, to practice the presence of God, to live every day in light of the fact that you are there with us, right beside us, that your Holy Spirit is given to strengthen us, stand next to us, Lord, the paraclete, the one called alongside, to strengthen us when we have no strength, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that your love extends to every person in this room, and that there is nothing that they could ever possibly do to change that. You demonstrated your love for us in that while we were yet sinful people, your Son Jesus died for us. Bless your people, Lord, as they follow you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.